Romans chapter 4 is all about Abraham. It's all about Abraham, and it's all a big illustration. So if you always think preachers should use more illustrations, Paul got the memo. And Paul is illustrating the truth of justification by faith alone. That's the truth that people are declared righteous. That's what justification means. It means to be declared righteous. And so Paul is illustrating what it means to be declared righteous before God through the life of this Old Testament believer, Abraham. You can find him in the book of Genesis. You may want to read through the book of Genesis over the coming weeks and get familiar with the life of Abraham. And all through this chapter, Paul is illustrating what it looks like to be declared righteous, justified, made right with God by faith alone through this nomad who used to worship false gods and who was converted when God began to speak to him. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, asking you that you would glorify yourself by showing us more of the Son with the warmth and the beauty and the sunshine that only the Holy Spirit can provide. Lord, I want to not just preach to this people who I love, but to pastor them, because, Lord, you guide your people through your word. Lord God, make this a mighty time of discipleship as we hear the teaching of your word. Lord, we pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning just by reminding you of something I hope you know, which is that I love you. I love this congregation. And by love, I mean I care about how you do, both spiritually and physically, both in time right now and in eternity. I love you. And what I want to do this morning is really an outflow of that love. It's a desire to want to serve you with the Word of God. Sometimes when we think about service, we think about, you know, the preacher should wash the toilets if he wants to serve people, and I've washed toilets, and I plan to wash a few more in my life. But really, I think the preaching of God's Word is the primary way in which the pastors of a church get a chance to serve God's people by giving them the Word that their Father provides to wash them and to cleanse them and to encourage them as they go along. And I know some of you are looking at me and you're going, you're telling me I love you, I've never even met you before, so I'm looking forward to meeting you, and please come say hi after the service. But there's also 15 other pastors pastoring along with me, and they would love to meet with you, and I know I would be echoing their heart in saying they love you and want to serve you with the Word. And there are a number of emotions that I find flow out of my heart toward you because of the love that God's given me in the gospel. One is delight. I love any time I get to be with Emmanuel Baptist Church in any manifestation. Running into people at the grocery store, Sunday mornings in the hallway, different birthday parties or celebrations or events where you get to be with the saints of God. That's the sweetest time. I love what John says In his letter where he says, I have no greater joy than to see my children are walking in the truth. And I know that's true of all of your pastors, that when we hear, you know, so-and-so was going astray and now they're walking with the Lord, that's the best day. That's the best day. That's the highest joy, to see you're texting someone, they're not returning your text, and they return your text and they want to walk with Jesus. That's a good day. That's what it's all about. And not only is delight an emotion, I think, that flows out of loving people, but what I would say is one of the emotions that I feel as I think about loving you and about caring for this body is just a burden. There's a burden that comes with love. And I that sounds like a good thing to hear on Sunday morning. You know, you burden me. But I don't mean it like that. I mean it in the sense of Galatians chapter 6, that the very nature of love is that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we all have burdens in our sufferings, in our trials, in our temptations. We're all burdened by our various pressures that are in our life. And I know that each of your pastors, and I as one of them, would just want to do whatever we could to relieve whatever burdens we can. Sadly, we're not infinite, or actually, thankfully, we're not infinite and omniscient and omnipresent. There's only one who is, and we're thankful that he's the one who is. You have a very bad universe if I was that person. But we don't have everything it takes to bear every burden, but wherever we can, I know we want to. And I say that because the issues I know that are present in this body weigh on me. None of us have lives that are as pretty as this building, do we? None of us have lives that are as beautiful or as refined or as majestic as this architecture. I know that in this room there's many who struggle with discontent. And discontent can gnaw at your soul. And I know as a pastor, there's just a big part of my heart that says, what can I do about that discontent? There's many here who are discouraged. They're hearing the gospel week in and week out. They know they should be encouraged, but they're not. And I know there's a big part of my heart that says, what could I do to encourage those in the body? There's some here who are diseased. I love that you just dissect that word, dis-eased. There's no more ease going on when you're diseased. There's a suffering. Sometimes it's something small, like a sickness or a cold, which is, of course, not small when some small person starts vomiting all over your house, but it is also sometimes big in that it can be life-threatening. And I know that I want to speak every Sunday in such a way that the discouraged are encouraged and the depressed are rejoiced and the diseased are comforted, and that God's people who are tempted and tried, I know that even this last year we've seen adultery in this body and lust, harshness between saints, long-term bitternesses, disunity. And I feel like I live in two worlds every week. One, a world of words where you're like, what does that word mean? What does that phrase mean? What does that part of the Bible mean? And another of people. How does this apply to these people? How does what this says make it so that your sufferings are not even worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed to you? Or how do you get something out of this word so that when temptation is in your face and there's no one watching, so that it would just be a free and open channel to grab a hold of something illicit, there is a reverence for God and a joy in God that's gripped the heart and just says, no, I don't want any of it. And I'm thinking about that this morning as we return to the central doctrine of the first five chapters of the book of Romans. Or maybe I could say it a little more profoundly, the article of faith by which the church stands or falls. This truth in Romans chapter 1 through 5 is the central truth that separates true religion from error. And the truth is the truth of justification by faith alone. Justification, says the old Baptist catechism, is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, even for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be received by faith alone. So let me slow down. Justification is an act of God's free grace, not anything you earn. And in justification, God pardons. That's legal language. It's talking about God the judge pardons all of our sins. And he accepts us because he's pardoned us as, not just as forgiven, but get this, boy, oh boy, there ought to be more dancing in Baptist churches just because of this truth. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, even because of the righteousness of Christ imputed. That is not something we mature into or earn, but the righteousness of Christ that's just charged to our account, even for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be received by faith. Just wicked people believing, and then they receive all the righteousness of Christ. That is the truth of these five chapters of the book of Romans. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, even for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us to be received by faith alone. And if you lose justification, you lose so much that would help discouraged, depressed, diseased, sin-tempted Christians. So I was thinking about this, because I'm thinking about pastoring from the pulpit, and thinking about you, and thinking about what I so long to see God do in your hearts. So what do you lose when you lose justification? What do you lose? You lose your motivation. You lose your motivation for living the Christian life. If you currently just don't, you got here, so there's that level of motivation, but that's about it. Your motivation for living the Christian life with zeal is low. That lack of motivation is often tied to a lack of treasuring and savoring the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's why Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. When you lose this idea, I was a hell-bound sinner, totally guilty before God, but he made me righteous because of Jesus, and now if I were to die this second, I would go straight to the heights of glory because I'm justified in him. When you lose that, you just lose your motivation. You still want to get out of bed in the morning. When you lose justification, you lose your assurance. And that might seem abstract to you, but when I say you lose your assurance, guess what you gain when you lose assurance? Ulcer-producing anxiety. That's what you gain. But when you got justification, you can say, therefore, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we've received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. When you lose justification, you lose your defense against the devil. One of the sad realities of the Christian life in our day and age is that people are only thinking about the struggle they have with sin. I've got to deal with the flesh. I'm struggling with sin. It's worse than that. There's a devil who's out to get you. There's a devil who's out to accuse you. There is a devil who is making sure there are traps set to trip you up. If you feel like you are inundated by accusations, it's not simply because you have become the accuser of the brethren. It's because there is someone who is the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible tells us the shield we put up that defends us against the accusations of the devil consists of this truth, that even though the devil can tell you, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, there's a gospel defense that says, you're right, devil. But Christ is a justifying Savior who has covered me in his righteousness. You lose justification by faith, you lose a lot. You succumb to dread of the future. When you've got justification by faith, everything can go wrong in your day, and at the end of the day, you can lay down and think, but if I die, I go straight to heaven. When you lose justification by faith, everything goes wrong all day, and then you think, and next week will be worse, and eternity will be even worse. And you succumb to dread of the future. When you lose justification by faith, you lose the foundation for racial unity. When you lose justification by faith, all of a sudden the people from every tribe and tongue and nation can't get along in the same church. Why? Because it was true in the first century, and it's true today, that people from different ethnic groups and different cultures tend to take different positions on secondary issues. It's always been the way it is. The Jews said, one day is holy. The Gentiles said, all days are holy. The Jews said, we better not even eat meat. The Gentiles said, we can eat cat. Like there was this distinction that came along cultural lines. And Paul says, we're going to get into this in Romans 14 and 15 sometime in 2030. But anyway, I'm glad you got that joke. There's a sense in which we often wind up distanced by our views of secondary issues, and for whatever reason, we decide those are the ones that ought to go on Facebook. Thank you for that great act of unity. We get focused on the secondary things that divide us, and we lose the grand doctrine that unites us, that even though red and yellow, black and white, we're all sinners in his sight, and we can only appear in front of him because the righteousness of a Jewish carpenter who laid down his life for people from every tribe and tongue and nation, that's the foundation of our unity. And you lose that, and you lose what keeps you together. You lose justification by faith alone, and you lose the foundation for church unity. How many of you have been at Emmanuel longer than 2 years? Hands way up. Longer than two years. You have had enough time not to like it anymore. If the honeymoon is over, it will be soon. I promise. I love what one pastor said. He said, every time I pastored a church, I wanted to make it into the New Jerusalem, but sinners kept showing up and asking for baptism. A couple of years is enough time to be forgotten, enough time to be neglected, enough time to be sinned against, enough time to be wrong, enough time to be disappointed. And if you lose justification by faith alone, you lose the capacity to keep forgiving amidst the imperfections of the church. Here's what happens. When you lose your grip on justification by faith alone, you begin to feel condemned. And one of the quickest ways to relieve your sense of condemning is to look at all the sins around you and to get the focus off of you and onto the other people who are letting you down. But when your focus remains on, wow, I should be in hell next heartbeat, but I'm going straight to heaven when I die because I've been declared righteous, it keeps the heart melted with love so that you look at all the imperfect people around you and you think to yourself, it's amazing God loves any of us. It's amazing he tolerates any of us. And the capacities to continue with the community long term continue to be fed into your soul because of justification by faith alone. You lose this doctrine, you lose a lot. And I could go on, but I probably wouldn't preach the text if I did, so I'll quit. Abraham illustrates justification by faith alone. And Paul shows us three things in Romans 4, 1 through 5. 1, the example of Abraham. 2, the principle of the paycheck. And 3, the glory of the gospel. First, the Apostle Paul brings up the example of Abraham, and he says, what shall we say then was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh. So here's what Paul's doing. He's just been telling these Roman Christians, and especially the Jewish Christians in Rome, that the way we gain justification, that is the way we gain God saying, you're righteous in my sight, is by being given the free gift of Christ's righteousness. So we get accepted based on the righteousness of someone else. But the Jewish mind would have been like, well, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it works, because you see all the Old Testament saints, they were just good enough to be justified. They were holy enough to be justified. And so what Paul does is he says, well, let's grab Abraham. You think Abraham's probably the pinnacle of someone who went to heaven because of what he did. Let's just ask, how did Abraham gain justification? What was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? Now, I need to tell you something I found out this week, because it illustrates my point. All nations tend to memorialize and to elevate their cultural heroes beyond where they should be. They tend to make the sinners who founded their nations into saints. And so I just learned this. I don't know if you know this, but apparently, if you go to the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., and you go under that great big dome, which would be even more impressive than this great big dome, and you look up into the rotunda, there is a fresco there, and fresco is a fancy way of saying painting on a roof, but there's a fresco there, and it's called the apotheosis of George Washington. Now, what does apotheosis mean? It means the elevation of someone to divine status or deification. The elevation of George Washington to godhood. And what is in the rotunda is a circle of Greek gods with George Washington sitting among them because of America's deep Christian roots, I'm sure. But what you have there is this sense that here's this guy, and at the center of our capital, we want to basically say he is now one of the gods. That's weird. But that is what all nations do with their heroes. And that is what Israel did with Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew, and 100 years before Christ, listen to what was written about Abraham in the book of Jubilees. For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Listen to this other ancient Jewish writing, the prayer of Manasseh. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the righteous, hast not appointed repentance unto the righteous, unto Abraham. So in other words, Abraham's perfect. He doesn't need to repent. He's already righteous. And Paul says, let's revisit the text. Before you get all teary-eyed looking at the Abrahamic apotheosis, where Abraham's just next to God, let's just knock him down a little bit and ask a question. How did Abraham gain justification? And Paul is trying to refute this error, but he's trying to refute it with so much passion he could barely finish his sentences. So listen to what he writes. He goes, for if Abraham was justified by works, he almost chokes on his own argument. He has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he's like, if Abraham was justified before God by works, well, and then he kind of almost stops himself and says, this would never work with God. There's no way that Abraham was justified by works. And then Paul asks the question that should always be the bottom line in every Christian argument. What do the scriptures say? Forget what the book of Jubilees say, or what the prayer of Manasseh says, or forget what the rotunda and the Capitol say about George Washington. Let's ask, when we evaluate a man, what does the Bible say? And there, in verse 3, Paul says, for what does the Scriptures say? And the Scriptures do not say Abraham was so righteous that he was justified. The Scriptures say Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now that word counted is important. Depending on what translation of the Bible you have in front of you, the word counted will be translated something like reckoned or imputed, counted, even computed. But the idea is not Abraham believed God and he began a process of moral change, and at the end of that process of moral change, God said, "You're righteous." The word counted means Abraham believed God and it was immediately counted to him as righteousness. He became righteous that minute. So it's more like the way an accountant enters a number into the books. Once it's entered, it's in. It's the way a judge beats their gavel on the desk. Once the verdict is decided, it's decided. And what Paul is saying is here is when Abraham believed, that's the minute that he was declared righteous or justified before God. That's the example of Abraham. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the principle of the paycheck. I love it. Again, sometimes people are like, well, there's not enough illustrations in the Bible. Here we go. This one does not get more daily. But every 2 weeks, you kind of know what this one means. Amen? So what does Paul say? He says in verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted. There's that word again, reckoned, imputed. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. I'm kind of imagine what would happen if I, and you have some very willing servants on the staff of Emmanuel, and I wonder what would happen if some Friday I said, hey, I want everyone to come on down to my office. I got a gift for you. It's a free, unmerited gift. Come on down. And everyone comes to my office. A gift? What's the gift? It's your paycheck. Now, even though these are sweet servants, there is a human emotion that just says, I earned that one. I put in the work. And whether you are the kind of person who works hourly, or you work on salary, or you work on commission, no one ever got a paycheck and said, what an unmerited gift! No, they say, I gave my blood, sweat, and tears for this one right here. And I earned this because you did. When they score a touchdown in the NFL, or they score a point in the NHL, or they put down a basket in the NBA, no player ever says, no player ever goes, what an unmerited favor that was. Like, we hustled for that. We worked for that. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us is that the gospel does not work the way every day of your working life works. The gospel does not come to you as something you are due because you worked for it, but rather it comes to you as a grace which you did not deserve. That's Paul's argument here. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And he's going to contrast that in our last point. But I just want to say one really quick thing. We've had a marvelous focus on vocation in recent months at Emmanuel. Kingdom Career cohorts that Bill Starr and others are leading have been tremendously blessing many. Hopefully many of you are working. We'll get into that in the coming years. And it's marvelous to learn how the gospel informs our work. But then don't make the next jump. Don't let your work inform the gospel. Because the gospel operates on the opposite principle to the way you get paid for what you do. The gospel operates on this principle: you get a gift for what you didn't do. That is amazing. Last point, the glory of the gospel. Now, Paul contrasts the paycheck principle with the glory of the true gospel. And verse 5 may be one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Bible. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now notice who gets declared righteous before God. This is the ultimate issue in the Bible. How do you get declared righteous before a holy God? Notice who gets declared righteous. It is the one who does not work. Now, on any given Sunday, there's someone at Emmanuel who's just popped in recovering from a hangover. And you might think, because you're here recovering from a hangover, that you are not in a place to be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to need to go out and fix things later today. Wrong. You can be saved right now because the one who is saved is the one who does not work. I have a friend who was in the middle of smoking hashish from a hash pipe while their friend was, they were drawing it into their lungs, their friend was telling them the gospel, and they believed right then and there, and they were saved. Why? Because it is for people who do not work. The gospel does not come to us after we've had a bath to clean us up. It does not come to us after we've gone through a course of moral self-improvement. It's not like a diet where you actually have to follow it for a while before you see the results. It's entirely different from that. The minute you recognize, I haven't done anything, I'm just going to believe, not you can be saved. You are saved. You are as righteous at that moment before the living God as you will ever be. Amen. Amen. Some of you got converted in the most debauched situations, and you need to remember that since that day, you have not become 1 ounce more righteous in your standing before God than you were that moment, because you were given His infinitely perfect righteousness right then. When Abraham was a nomadic pagan and he believed God, he was justified. And when he died after a long life of faith, he was equally justified and had not added a shred of righteousness to his justification before God. Wow. To the one who does not work but believes, all that is required is that you believe. Believing is a relying on. It's a resting upon. John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, now to Vanuatu, those islands in the South Pacific, was looking for a word to translate faith into the native language. He was trying to find the word that would communicate faith, and at that moment, one of the natives of Vanuatu ran into his hut and plopped down on the chair, and he said, I will rest my body on this chair. And John Patton said, that's my word. The word for just rest my body on this chair. You want an illustration for believing the gospel? Think about your bed at home, when you put your body down on it and you are able to release every muscle and let another object carry all of your weight. That is how a person becomes a Christian. They do not work. They just rest their sinful, wicked, ungodly soul on Christ, and they are immediately received by God the Father through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It's for the ungodly. It's for those who believe. And not only is it for believe, it's for those who believe in the God who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteous. You can't lose this. The only people who can be saved are ungodly people who believe. If you teach a gospel that says you got to get rid of some of that ungodliness before you believe, you might be so eager, listen to me, You might be so eager to prevent false converts that you keep any true converts from ever being created. The gospel is scandalously wide open to the ungodly. And it needs to be kept like that. We need to make it abundantly clear that there is no cleanup required to come to Christ. That the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That Jesus did not compromise his own righteousness when he looked at the thief on the cross and he said to him, "Today, after you've done your devotions, you will be with me in paradise." Wrong. How many good works do you do while you're nailed to a tree? What are your options for earning your salvation while you're nailed to a tree? You got no options. The only thing the thief on the cross can do is believe. When you come take the Lord's Supper this morning, if you're baptized by immersion and you trust this gospel, you should be looking at the person beside you going, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" We should be dancing down these aisles. Somebody should be passing out the tambourines. That's not charismatic, that's Bible. He turns our mourning into a staid and comfortable, reasonable appreciation of all that he's done for us in Jesus. He turns our mourning into dancing because he takes ungodly people and declares them utterly righteous through faith and faith alone in him who declares righteous the ungodly. What a message our God has given to us. What a salvation he has given to us. And what a cure for lack of assurance and crippling anxiety and discontent and rifts of church disunity and racial discord in the body of Christ. What a balm, what a cure, what a sustaining grace this truth is to create all that God would make in his people. Let's rejoice in the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise him. Father, we come before you. We praise you. We magnify you. We glorify you. You have declared righteous those who only believe. And Lord, we rest our sin-sick souls on you. And we thank you for the full acceptance and the full pardon that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.